Matthew chapter 10, go ahead and look at verse 5. The beginning of Jesus' ministry, He chose out 12 apostles. Says verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He begins his ministry going around preaching all over Galilee, and then gets down into Judea and preaches all over. And his ministry was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, this is the beginning. This is John the Baptist also preaching all over Judea. And they were coming to him, flocking to him from all over Judea. And he was a very famous fellow. And Jesus later on said that the law and the prophets were until John. And so something changed. Remember, when we're dealing with dispensations, we're talking about a change of administration. Somehow God has a different set of instructions at different times to different people. We can obviously see that there were certain instructions to Adam and Eve when they were in innocence. Larkin calls this the age of innocence. And that's fine, that's perfect. The fact is, they had certain instructions. You can eat of all the trees, but there's this one tree you can't eat from. And that was a specific instruction for them. But, you know, that instruction doesn't make any sense to us today, right? There's no tree of life, there's no tree of knowledge of good and evil that we know of. I don't know where it is. And so something has changed. Obviously, some administrations have changed. The dispensations change. God has a different set of instructions. After they sinned, something happened. Something changed. They kicked them out. He kicked them out of the garden, and he gave Eve a certain punishment, and gave Adam a certain punishment, and basically left them to find their own way in the world, to work and do whatever it is. And very, very few instructions. In fact, we find that Cain, after committing murder, God didn't do anything to him, and even protected him from anybody doing anything against him. Something was different. Then when Noah comes along, something changed again. Then the basis for human government came in, and God puts down certain instructions, certain rules. So these dispensations, these changes in the set of instructions that God gives, they do change from time to time. Notice, though, that Noah, what God did with Noah, kept on going. And then God did something special with Abraham, which did not take away what God had already done for Noah. It was a special set of instructions for Abraham and a set of promises for Abraham, which carried on down all the way to Christ. And then when Abraham was given those instructions, it was changed again with Moses. And all of these, they dispensationalists put names on them. I don't care what names you put on them. We could put the names down on them however you want. The age of the patriarchs, the age of the law, of course, the law of Moses. And it doesn't matter what names, but you can see that there were changes in administration. We get down to John the Baptist, and Jesus makes a point. He says, all the law and the prophets prophesied until John. So something changed. And we're not sure, what all it entails. You just have to read the Bible and figure out what it entails. But here Jesus gives specific instructions to his apostles, and he says, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. Now notice, in the Gospel of John, there was a time during this period of time where they actually did go to a city of the Samaritans. John chapter 4, there was a Samaritan woman, and Jesus himself evangelized this Samaritan woman, and the whole city came out and believed on him. So something's funny here. It's kind of hard to piece together. It's almost like a jigsaw puzzle. You have to put things together. And of course, that was written later on and John giving us a clue that Jesus did care about the Gentiles in those days. He did care about the Samaritans. He did want the gospel preached to them. But when he told these 12 disciples, and over there in Luke, he talks about 70 disciples that he sent out, he tells them to go to the cities of Israel. I want you to notice something. Look at verse 21. I'm sorry, look at verse 17. He says, But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Here again, he speaks about a testimony against these kings and governors, a testimony against the Gentiles. And now look at verse 21. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now this is an important clue here when he says, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. The question is, to the end of what? Look at Matthew chapter 24. You say, well, okay, the end of his life. Whoever makes it to the end of their life shall be saved. That's the hold on to your salvation because you can lose it type of a doctrine that says, if you can last without sinning till the end of your life, you'll be saved. Which is basically, you know, good work salvation doctrine, and nobody can do that. In fact, I've never met anybody who's lasted, after they believed, lasted until they died without sinning. Look at chapter 24 of Matthew. Go ahead and start reading at verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Notice it's the same basic demand. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise, deceive many, and because of iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Once again he says, he that shall endure to the end. Now, what he's talking about in Matthew 24... He's talking about the time of the tribulation. And if you'll look at this, look at verse 6. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So what's the end he's talking about? He that endures to the end shall be saved. He's talking about the end of the tribulation. Now, I want you to notice that Matthew 10 was spoken to the apostles while they were preaching in Israel, while they were here on earth 2,000 years ago. But chapter 24 of Matthew is talking about the future, talking about the time of the end when Jesus Christ comes again. Look at verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, the reason why I'm bringing this up is because somehow... I guess it's still debatable how, but somehow these two generations are prophetically joined. The two generations, the generation of Jesus and the generation of the end times, are considered one generation. And the reason why you can tell that is because they say exactly the same things in both of these administrations. In both of these times, they're teaching exactly the same set of instructions. Look at, back in Matthew 10, look at verse 23. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now Jesus said this while he was here on earth telling his apostles to go out and preach the gospel to the Israelites. He says, the Son of Man is going to come again, and you won't have finished preaching to the cities of Israel until he comes again. But the Son of Man was right there in front of them. What do you mean? They could have easily said, Lord, I'm not sure I understand. What do you mean the Son of Man become? You are the Son of Man. You are here already. It didn't make sense. And somebody could have asked the question. Would have been nice if somebody had asked the question and then he'd given us the answer right there. But what I'm trying to say is that this is a dispensation of the end of the world. Jesus Christ comes as fully prepared to do the whole nine yards when he was here. And this time of his preaching, he says, you go out and preach to the nations of Israel, you tell them that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's at the doors. It's ready to happen. Every time they preach, they say, the kingdom of heaven, that is the millennial reign, when God's going to reign on earth, it's here. It's at hand. It's in our immediate future. It's spoken of like that all the way through the Gospels. When you read it, you'll see that. But then something happened. How long has it been? And the kingdom of God is not, the kingdom of heaven, the millennial reign, is not here yet. Does anybody believe that we are in the millennial reign right now? That Jesus is reigning and Satan is bound and, you know, he's in the bottomless pit and nothing, you know, we're winning this, you know. Oh, no. Something's funny here. That's not right. We're not in the millennial reign right now, and yet it was preached that it was at hand in the generation of Jesus Christ. Because prophetically, these generations are either the same generation or they're joined. You'll notice many, many things. For example, look at chapter 24 again. Matthew 24. Now, my purpose is not to get into the prophecies, but that does have something to do with dispensations. And one of the objections to dispensationalism itself is because of what it means about the prophecies. What's going to happen in the future and how we look at the prophecies and how we look at the nation of Israel and what we're expecting to happen and things like that. People will have a real disagreement with the idea of dispensations when it comes to practically applying them in our lives. Because it makes a difference how we live, what we're expecting, how we look at government. All the dispensationalists have a certain attitude toward this world and toward government and toward, you know, the general progress of humanity. And it's different from those who don't believe in dispensations. They believe that the church is the fulfillment of all the Bible promises. And so, you know, the church has to win and take over. But we don't believe that. We believe, according to the Bible, that it literally is going to be fulfilled as it said. You just have to put the dispensations in their place. Understand how they fit. And when you understand how they fit, it all makes perfect sense. And you can take it literally. Look at Matthew chapter 24 and look at verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now what's the deal here? Jesus says, all of these things are going to happen, and then he makes a statement. This generation, the generation we're in, will not pass until all these things be fulfilled. But that generation passed, didn't it? I mean, it's been 2,000 years. I'll bet you there's nobody around that was still alive, that was alive back in those days. There's no 2,000-year-old men around to say that, you know, this generation didn't pass. And Jesus said in another place that some of you standing here are going to see the Son of Man coming in His glory. And Peter seems to say that that was fulfilled at the sermon, I mean, at the Mount of Transfiguration. And so maybe it was. I don't know. What I can say is that Jesus dealt with that generation as the ultimate terminal generation where it all was going to be fulfilled in. And the reason why is because something happened during that generation that caused God to turn off the clock. Now, I don't have a verse that says God turned off the clock. So that's going to be a problem. If you're a stickler for BCV, book, chapter, verse, I don't have that verse that says God turned off the clock. But he did say, this generation shall not pass away. Now, when you look at it and you see how things fit together with these two generations, for example, look at some of the parables. I'm not going to go to all the parables. Look at just one. Matthew 22. I don't know if you realize it, and I don't have time to teach on what parables are and how they fit, but parables are more than just a cute anecdotal story to get across a point. They are complex, deep, prophetical scriptures telling you a lot that you would not know otherwise. Look at Matthew chapter 22, look at verse 7. This is the parable of the marriage that the king made for his son. Look at verse 7. But when the king heard thereof, they killed all the ones that they were sent to receive what he was doing. And so the king was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Now, the application of that verse is the year 70, when the city of those murderers who killed his son, their city was burned up. Now, in 70 AD, that happened. And it's not difficult to find. It never happened before, except in Nebuchadnezzar's day. But when Jesus said, what's going to happen when God sends His Son and they kill His Son, what's going to happen? He's going to send His armies and burn their city. So we know that right there happened in 70 AD. Verse 8, Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were hidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. It's as if nothing happened. It's as if it's all the same. It all happens right together. It's as if the last 2,000 years, when the gospel is being preached all over to the Gentiles with a completely different emphasis than what was found in the gospels, it's like it's not even there. In fact, if you look at the Old Testament, you'll see all kinds of prophecies about the end times, and the church time is not even mentioned. It's like it's not there. It's like it's a parenthesis that's hidden. Clarence Larkin has a diagram of how he has it. He has all the prophets were looking out into the future, and they could see all these mountaintops, but they couldn't see the valleys between the mountaintops. Just like when you see out in the in a mountainous panorama, you can see out there. You see all kinds of mountains, and the ones that are farther away are a little bit dimmer, and the ones that are closer are a little bit sharper and brighter. But you can't see anything that's between them. In fact, they look like they're right on top of each other. Well, that's how the prophets saw everything. They didn't see the church age. In fact, remember what Paul said. We studied it last week. Paul says, nobody knew about this. Nobody knew about it until me. God revealed it to me and the other apostles after me. I had to communicate it to them. They didn't tell me, Paul says. I had to tell them. And now it's revealed to all His holy apostles and prophets, what? That Christ is in us, and that Gentiles are fellow heirs, and that the church is Christ in us, and that this is going to show the glory of God to all, even to the angels, for all the future, for eternity. It's an amazing thing that was not revealed before now. So, when the Gospels come, what dispensation are they under? When we read the Gospels, when Jesus is preaching there, was He under the New Testament or the Old Testament? Remember, the New Testament got put in place the night before He died. He lifted up that glass and said, this is the New Testament in My blood. That's when it was placed it was put in place. So, it was instituted the night before He died. So, His entire ministry happened in the old. Which means He's talking about something a little different. And God changes the emphasis somewhere in the middle. Now, what we're looking at here is something changed with the law of Moses, something changed with John the Baptist, something changed the night before Jesus died, something changed with the calling of Paul, and something's going to change in the future when the time of the Gentiles the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's what it says all those through. We've seen that over these weeks. So there's a lot of changes, and it's up to us to make sure we're applying them correctly. Maybe some of those changes has to do with a collective promise, just like to Israel, just like the dispensation that God gave to Abraham did not apply to Abimelech. It applied to Abraham. This was a dispensation given to Abraham, but was not offered to any of those Gentile nations. It wasn't offered to the Amalekites, it wasn't offered to the Philistines, it wasn't offered to the Amorites, nor to the Egyptians, it was just given to Abraham. Well, God came down and gave a dispensation of repentance to Israel, something we saw a couple of weeks ago. God offered a time of repentance for Israel, mentioned many times in the book of Acts, mentioned a number of times, and shows how that transitioned over into a time of the Gentiles. A time when the Gentiles had the door of faith open to them, and explained in Romans chapter 11, where God goes into great detail and says, the Jews as a collective unit have been cut off, and the Gentiles have been grafted in. And in the future, the Gentiles are going to be cut off, and the Jews are going to be grafted in. These are different dispensations. So, we have to find that set of instructions that applies to those dispensations before you understand. Now, the bottom line that gets people upset is that means in the future something's going to happen to the church. We believe it's called the rapture, that somebody's going to be just carried away, just whisked out of here, disappeared, kind of like Enoch. He was walking along and he was not. because God took him. And, you know, two men are going to be in the field, and one's going to still be there, and one's not going to be there. That's called a rapture. Something's going to happen. He that hindereth shall be taken out of the way. And we know what withholdeth. We understand. God's giving us understanding. And so when the church has been whisked away, things change. The dispensation changes. The clock get turned back on. And this dispensation of repentance to Israel begins again. Starts up right where it was left off. Notice. Look at Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. Just to see it again from that perspective of the remnant. Before I read that, let me remind you how many times you find a parable or a metaphor found in the Bible about two sons. When you find it where it talks about two sons, it's talking about that division of Israel that happens when God makes an offer to Israel and they don't all accept it. Some of them accept it and some of them don't. And this parable is mentioned a couple of times. For example, in Matthew 21, he talks about there was a certain man had two sons, and he told them both to go work in the vineyard, and one said, "I go, sir," and didn't go. And the other one says, "I'm not going to go," but then wound up repenting and going anyway. And he made it clear, saying, that has to do with right now, this generation is divided up, and those publicans and harlots that you despise so much, they're going to make it into the kingdom of God, and you folks are going to be cast out. This is a division of Israel in their day. Israel was divided in that day. The Israel as a whole did not accept it. We find Luke chapter 15. Jesus says a certain man had two sons. And one of them was, older, and the other one was younger. The younger one was impetuous and went out and wasted all his living. And finally comes back repentant. And Jesus says, this is the way it is right here in this generation. This is what it's like. Because you folks, you don't like it when we receive these sinning people back. You don't like that. You have the bad attitude. It's a division of Israel. And we find this happen many times. This is called... Also, you notice in the Old Testament, you'll find many stories. You'll realize that Abraham had two sons. He actually had more than that much later. But at the start, he had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. But only one son was accepted. And Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Actually, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the older. And so, Esau and Jacob. And I always get a kick out of that because it's always the second son that gets the blessing. And I'm a second son, so, I like to rub it into my brother. The second son is the important one. You got to understand. But that second son is what gets it, see? And Judah had two sons, and they had the fight in the womb just like the others. It's a very interesting subject that God is constantly reminding us that this is a repetitive pattern with Israel. When God offers them repentance, some of them repent, and some of them don't, and so Israel's divided, and they don't get the blessings, they don't receive the promises at that time. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away His people? And if you read Romans 10, you'll find out He says, we've spoken to Israel and they just have rejected it. They're a gainsaying, disobedient people. So the question is, has God cast away His people? I want to remind you that nowadays it's a little bit more confusing, but in those days there was no confusion. Everybody who read that knew who He was talking about when He said His people. Most of these people were Jews at the time. Most of the Christians were Jews. And Jews knew exactly who he was talking about. When a Jew talked about God's people, he was talking about the Jews. Right. Have God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, what he's saying here is, once again, Israel did not believe as a whole. The offer was there. Israel could have, as a nation, accepted it, and Jesus would have come back, and the whole thing would have been done. So says the apostles in the book of Acts. Said, "You, if you repent, God will send Jesus to you." That was the promise that Peter made. And it was full of the Holy Ghost. So God was offering it genuinely in that moment. If the nation had repented as a whole. But if they don't repent as a whole, then what happens? A division happens. You got the two son analogy once again. Some of them are going to be rejected, and some of them are going to be accepted, and those that are accepted are going to have to wait. They're just going to have to wait. That's when the faith and patience comes in. All right. Let's look at some things. Well, look right there while we're there. Look at verse 26. Romans 11. Verse 26 says, well, verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved." When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, all Israel shall be saved. The whole nation is going to repent. That's the promise here in Romans 11. You don't find that promise in the Old Testament. You do find it here in Romans 11, though. It says, "So all Israel shall be saved. And as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." As concerning the gospel, they're enemies. But as concerning the election, they're beloved of God for the Father's sakes. It's amazing. Fact, the way God treats His nation of Israel, who rejected Him. As a whole, as a collective, they rejected Him. But many Jews believed. Now look at Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 3. I find Hebrews to be a fascinating book, and I believe not just, guess or my preference, I believe it's demonstrable that this book of Hebrews is talking to the Hebrews as a collective unit, talking about their collective salvation. That is what God has promised them all along. Remember, right at about this time when this was written, about the year 65, in that general neighborhood, the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews who were getting ready to lose everything. Remember that. The war started in the year 66. The book of Hebrews was written somewhere, toward the end of, in the 60s, 63 to 65, something like that. And there's ways to prove that. I'm not going to get into it right now. But the book of Hebrews written around the year 65, think about this. The nation of Jews, the nation of Israel, all over the world, they were very proud of their new temple that Herod had built. It was the eighth wonder of the world, and it was magnificent. And the apostles said, "Look how beautiful these buildings are." And Jesus says, "Not one stone will be left upon another." And that happened in the year 70. But the war started in the year 66. So what did God do before? He writes a letter to the Hebrews as a nation, as a people. People who were Hebrews had certain trusting promises. They said, God's going to do this. They had certain assumptions that they had made that God is going to do certain things for our nation. And the Gentiles are going to come and serve us and bless us. And we're going to teach them God's law. And all of these things are going to be wonderful. And yet, in a year or two, the nation was going to be destroyed. In a year or two, the temple was going to be destroyed. The city of Jerusalem was going to be leveled to the ground. Jews were going to be cast out of the promised land and scattered all over the world. One of the worst devastations of any country ever. It was a horrible... Now, think about all the believing Jews who during this time still had the hopes of that national promise coming true. Remember what the apostles said to Jesus when he was getting ready to go up into heaven. They said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" What was the hope of these apostles? They still had that nationalistic hope that God was going to fulfill those Old Testament promises. But literally. And Jesus said, it's not for you to know when. God's put those in His own power. He'll decide when. You don't worry about when. He didn't say it's not going to happen. He said, just don't worry about when. And so they were expecting something grand to happen, hopefully in this. In fact, they were preaching that it would happen if Israel would repent. Even the book of Hebrews is saying, if we would repent, if we would just, it'll happen. But it didn't happen. So what happens to all of these Jews? They could really lose their faith. They could be shaken. All of a sudden, everything falls apart on them. And the Jewish nation seemingly doesn't exist anymore. It looks like it's just going to be dispersed into the winds and disappear into the Gentiles and become amalgamated and mixed into the rest of the world. And Israel no longer exists. But the book of Hebrews was written to remind them that their promises are real and that they will happen. It's just now you're going to need a little bit of faith and patience to inherit the promises. Now look at Hebrews chapter 4. Chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, look at verse 13. He says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Not everybody that came out of Egypt provoked God. Some of them made it into the promised land. Everybody that was 20 years old and under made it into the promised land. And Joshua and Caleb, they made it into the promised land. So not everybody rejected God when they came out of Egypt and then disbelieved. Not everybody was rejected. But with whom was He grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware He that they should not enter into His rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Here we have the same thing happen again. He says it happened in the time of Moses. He brought them out of Egypt, and then they didn't believe. Something happened. They just rejected God. And God got angry with them and made them wander in the desert 40 years till they all died. But not everybody. Not all of them. There was a remnant, even in those days. Just like in Romans 11, He says, don't worry about it. There's a remnant. They're still saved. There's still some Israelites that believe. Now here, even in this time, when God's going to send armies and burn up their city, there's still going to be some that believe. There's still going to be some that are going to be preserved. Some are going to be saved. It's going to work out. I want you to notice what it says in verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. Now, the reason why I say this is because Paul here uses an argument from Psalms. I could look it up, find out what psalm it is. Says today, Psalm 95. Let's go ahead and read that. Psalm 95. Not that I'm just bursting with time here, but Psalm 95. It's a surprising psalm, actually. Psalm 95, if you look at verse 7, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation. Now, this is David speaking, what, 600 years or 500 years after the Exodus? 500 years after the Exodus, this is David saying, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is the people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Now what happened in the provocation? God said, this generation's not going to enter in. So He made them wander around for 40 years because they had disbelieved His promise. They wandered 40 years, right? And didn't enter in. Now what happens when David, long time later, says, prophetically, he says, today, harden not your hearts like it happened then. And Paul says what that means is they didn't enter into that rest at that time because David, so many years later, 500 years later, says it's still promised. There is still a rest promised to the people of God this many years later. So, what we have here in Hebrews chapter 3 is Paul saying, exhort everyone daily. We still have time. We still have a... While it is still called today, we still preach this truth, even to these Jews, saying, there's still an opportunity. Repent! All right. I'm not going to belabor that point because I don't have time to prove anything about Hebrews at the moment. I just do want you to see a couple of things. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Look at verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. Now this is an important point in Hebrews, and that is those Hebrews that believe the gospel, they enter into that spiritual rest which is salvation anyway. They don't have to get that national promise delivered to them. They're going to get the rest anyway. It's a better promise as it is. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 4. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from us. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. All right. One more part in Hebrews, and then I'm going to wrap this up here. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. This has been a verse that's given people who believe in salvation by grace, once saved, always saved, eternal security. It's given them fits over the years. It says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now what he's talking about here is this collective promise to Israel saying, if they reject it, if they fall away, if in the final day, when the day is over, while it's called today, it's still a moment, we still have a time, but when that time comes, and there is no more time, and it's limited, and it's over, if they fall away, we can just leave them alone. That dispensation's done. Forget it, that generation's gone. Just like God says, I'm mad at them, for 40 years they're going to be wandering in the wilderness. And that's what they had. They had 40 years after they crucified Christ also to repent, and they didn't. Anyway, what he's saying here is, they were once enlightened. That's the Israel. That generation was enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. They had the Holy Spirit all among them with Jesus Christ and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Went all over they cast out all the demons and the Holy Ghost was all over the place and it was poured out upon their sons and daughters as it was in Acts chapter 2. And they have tasted the good word of God. Yeah, they got that. And the powers of the world to come. Healings, raising of the dead and things. If they shall fall away, that generation of Israel was not going to be protected if they fall away, if they did not receive it in the year or two that they had left while it's called today. Oh, there's a whole lot more. Look at verse 8. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. That's that city that's going to be burned by God in just a few years. And that's what he's talking about, that it's coming. Now, the way these two generations join up is apparently when the church age ends, this church dispensation ends and the rapture, and we become the bride of Christ. And by the way, this dovetails in with all of the parables talking about the marriage of the Lamb. Remember John the Baptist saying, I'm not the bridegroom. I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. The bridegroom has the bride. So look at the difference. We have John the Baptist, which is the friend of the bride, bridegroom, and then the bride. The church is the bride. The Jewish nation is the friend of the bridegroom. It all matches perfectly if you separate it out into the proper dispensations. Understand how it works. So what we have here is the church is going to be taken away, getting ready for the marriage of the Lamb, and Israel's opportunity again. We assume it's 7 more years. I guess, you know, there's room for argument over that, but we're assuming it's 7 more years left. It's Daniel's 70th week, and that's 7 years left for these apostles. At the time, it was apostles. Now it's going to be 144,000 Jews. Don't even listen to the Watchtower magazine about what those people are. That'll just confuse you. Those 144,000 are Jews in the future are going to be preaching to Israel, trying to get them saved and get them right and turn their hearts unto God. And Israel's going to believe. They're going to be changed. They're going to be saved. He's going to turn ungodliness away from Jacob, and they're going to believe. And that's how it works in the future. You read in Revelation, you'll see it's talking about the Jewish nation in the future, how it's going to once again be in God's dispensation, in His administration, what He's trying to do. For example, Revelation 7 talks about the 144,000. Revelation 14, Revelation 12 talks about that woman with the 12 stars and the sun and the moon. And that obviously Israel, according to Genesis 37, the dream that Joseph had, he said, I saw the sun and the moon and 11 stars bow down to me. And that was his brethren. That's talking about Israel. It says the devil's going to be cast out from heaven and is going to make war with the remnant of her seed. That is that remnant that's still alive during the tribulation. The devil's going to be against them, and they're going to turn to God, and then God's going to come back in His armies during Armageddon and defeat all the enemies and establish the millennial reign. That's the gist of dispensationalism. That's what all of these timing issues have to do. And that's what people object to. They don't like the idea that Israel still matters. They don't like the idea that the prophecies, exactly as they're spoken, are going to happen literally. That's what they don't like. If we could just spiritualize it and change everything, and trust me, the church has made a mess of spiritualizing what the Bible says. You've got to just take it as what it says, and dispensationalism allows you to do that. Now, I said I would. It's a little bit dangerous, but I got a moment. I'd take a question. Anybody have a question? This is your chance. Anybody have a question about dispensations? Man, I'm a good teacher, or you guys are just lost. Susan says we're just lost. What's the question?
Do you agree with Larkin's division of the dispensation?
Yes, I do. As far as I can see, it's more complex than he makes it, because I see some of them overlapping.
But he simplifies it.
Oh, yeah. He's got it clear. In fact, I'm basically following Larkin. And Peter Ruckman, the truth is. I think Ruckman put a bunch of people's ideas together and makes it pretty understandable. But Larkin's very clear. He simplifies it. I just do believe there are some things that he doesn't bring out, he doesn't point out. Anybody else have a question? Yes, individual salvation is not the same as collective salvation. So the Jews have national promises, but there's also individual promises. And basically, if you'll read the book of Hebrews, you'll see that what he's saying is, individually, we Jews have better, it's better. What we're getting now, because we're part of the church, it's way better than what we were ever promised. But that doesn't take away from the immutability of God's promise. He is not lying. The Jews are going to receive everything al pie de la letra. Literally, they're going to receive everything that was promised to the letter, and yet it's going to happen in the future when the dispensations turn around again. Yeah.
Okay, so you said that the new covenant. Okay, so you have this dispensation that starts with John the Baptist and goes through
Paul, at least.
And then Paul's different dispensation that goes after that. But you have the new covenant that's sort of in the middle.
Yep.
And say what happened in the same dispensation that happened before it.
That's a good question. The only reason I would even say that, Larkin would make this a lot simpler. He'd just divide it up at the cross and say that's where it changes. But I see it where it says that John the Baptist started something new. And I also see where it talks about the times of the Gentiles in Daniel. We're talking about times of the Gentiles apparently started with Nebuchadnezzar. And so there, I see it as complex, but I don't have all the answers. I do see that there are changes. John the Baptist, then 3 years later, the New Testament begins, and then several years later, Pauline, a mystery comes in, and then in the future we have the tribulation changing and things happening, and I see that it's complex. I would assume that it has to do with overlapping dispensations for different groups, say collective dispensation to the Israel, which is what John the Baptist brought in, an offer to the nation of Israel. That's also where the baptism comes. The baptismal regeneration verses fit, where Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and God is going to send this promise to you." Talking about Israel collectively, they had to, all of them, get baptized, and so that they would receive this forgiveness of their national sins. But individual sins are forgiven when that person believes, whether the collective promise is made or not, or it happens or not. Sorry, I don't have a better answer than that.
How about the biggest dispensation is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Old covenant, new covenant.
That's the one absolutely clear dispensation nobody who even pretends to believe the Bible can deny. If they pretend to believe the Bible, they've got to believe there's an Old Testament and there's a New Testament. It's divided up that way. And we're out of time. One more question. Yes, I don't believe that right now we can offer the coming of the millennial reign to the Jews right now. I believe we offer them salvation just like we offer ourselves. We offer our next door neighbor salvation. We offer Jews salvation. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile in the church. In the church, we're just the same. But the Jewish people have certain collective promises offered to them that Peter was offering them when he preached that. And so were the others preaching the same thing. And that will be offered in the future in the new dispensation, which is the tribulation. But no, that's not our message. All right.